Romans chapter 5. Now, starting last Sunday, and most of you were here last Sunday, but I told you last week that from that point last Sunday on, at least through Easter, our attention, in at least my attention in the preaching, is going to be on the cross. That's where our focus is going to be for these several Sundays. Now, not that we ever get very far from the cross, right? I mentioned that last Sunday. We don't ever want to get far from the cross. It doesn't matter if we're preaching in Genesis, in Revelation, or if we're reading our Bible in Isaiah, or Psalms, or Hebrews, or wherever. We don't ever want to get far from the cross, because the cross is where God brought it all together, right? That's where Jesus died. That's where God's redemptive plan all came together. So wherever we are in the Scripture, wherever we are in our lives, we want Jesus to keep us near the cross. Yes? But these weeks, specifically leading up to Easter, our focus is going to be there. And I told you that each Sunday I would give you some suggested Bible readings so that we can, you know, if you're in on that, we can read along the same pages, the same chapters and verses each week. And so I know some of you did that last week, and it was a blessing as we discussed some of those passages from Matthew. But this coming week, the suggested readings are the 11th through the 15th chapters of Mark's Gospel. And what we're doing each week as I suggest these Scripture readings is I'm just picking the chapter that begins with the Sunday before the crucifixion. Usually it's going to be the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, when we get to John's Gospel in a couple of weeks, it'll be a little different. But, you know, you can read a chapter a day. This is just five chapters, so you might spread it out or whatever. When we get to John, it's going to be more than seven, so you're going to have to double up. But read through these chapters this week. Discuss them at home with your family members. Discuss them at church with your friends. Some of us got in a conversation over text messaging last week about a particular passage in Matthew, and you know, it was a blessing. So however you want to do that, I just want our thoughts and our attention to be around the cross of Christ. Now with that in mind, I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 20 today. I asked you to turn to Romans chapter 5 because that's the main scripture passage. But on the way to Romans chapter 5, I want you to hear what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus said these words as he and his disciples were leaving the region of Galilee, where he spent most of his earthly ministry. I think I tried to paint a picture for your imagination a few Sundays ago about the region of Galilee and Judea. If you can imagine a map in your mind, and right here where I'm standing is the region we call the Holy Land, or Israel, and up in the northern portion of that region is what we call Galilee. Down in the southern portion is Judea. That's where Jerusalem was situated. Over here on the coastal area was Samaria. You know, the Jews hated the Samaritans. You've heard those stories from the Bible. And then over on this side, to the east of the Jordan River, Jesus also traveled in that region some as well. And way over here, further to the west, is the Mediterranean Sea. So if you had that picture in your mind, Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry up here in the region of Galilee, around the city of Capernaum and Nazareth and the Decapolis and all those things. But then, when it neared the time for his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, "We're about to go up to Jerusalem." Now, I know on the map, Jerusalem is down, but for a Jewish person, everything Jerusalem was up. It didn't matter where you were in the world, you went up to Jerusalem. North, south, east, or west, from a mountain high or a valley low, Jerusalem was the pinnacle of life for a Jewish person. So wherever you were, you went up to Jerusalem. And Jesus said to his disciples, "We're about to go up to Jerusalem, and I need to let you know something, fellas. When we get there, the Son of Man's going to be betrayed." And they knew who he was talking about because he had used that term from Isaiah to address himself before, the Son of Man. It's a term that Isaiah used for the Messiah. So they knew Jesus was talking about himself. When we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be crucified. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. Now, it's really impossible for any of us to imagine what could be going through the minds of Jesus' disciples when they hear these words from the Master. They had devoted their entire lives to him. For 3 years, they had left their nets and their fishing business, their commercial fishing business. They left all of that. They had left their families behind. They loved their families, but they weren't living at home anymore. These men were following Jesus every step of the way, every day, for 3 years. And in their minds, they were certain that he was the Messiah that God had promised through the Old Testament prophets. And they envisioned a day when this man that they were following, that they had devoted their lives to, that he would be exalted to a throne in the city of Jerusalem and would rule the people like King David had ruled Israel many generations earlier. That was what their minds and their spirits envisioned. And so to hear the words, "When we get to Jerusalem in a few days, boys, they're going to betray me. I'm going to be arrested and beaten and crucified." And the crucifixion was not something, you know, sometimes we think that the only person in history that was crucified was Jesus. No. It was the standard mode of executing criminals in the Roman Empire. It was brutal, it was horrific, and it was used frequently. And so for them to hear, "I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise on the third." Can you imagine? No, we can't imagine what was going through their minds when they're hearing these words from Jesus. And over in chapter 26, we won't read that passage, but it basically says the same thing that he told them was going to happen. It unfolds right there. Judas betrayed him, right? An innocent man was betrayed into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees who had plotted his death. And he was arrested, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was crucified, and he did rise again. Even though he warned them what was coming, in the days that followed, as all that unfolded, can you imagine how surreal it must have been to be in the middle of what was happening? Now, I've told you before that the impact of Scripture is lost on us sometimes because we've heard the story over and over and over. You know, we've seen the movie 10 times and we know the ending. If you can ever train yourself to read your Bible as if for the first time, especially the stories about Jesus, as if it was the first time you ever heard it, it's like, what? Really? That happened to somebody? He really said that? He really did that? They really beat him that way? They really nailed him to a cross? And to have seen all of that unfolding before their eyes, there's no way for us to imagine the shock, the dismay, just a ton of bricks would have hit them softer than what they experienced in those days. And even after the resurrection of Jesus, you know, how do you piece all that together? They didn't really understand. They did not have the perspective that we have because we have the rest of the story. They couldn't comprehend the what, much less the why and all the significance of the cross. You know, the gospel stories, they're just basically a historical account of what was taking place. It was the story of Jesus. It was his life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection. And the disciples, they didn't have the book of Acts. Can you imagine if all we had in our New Testament was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Can you imagine how much we would be missing? Now, praise God for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a glorious story. But what if you didn't have a record of what happened in the book of Acts? I mean, God did it all, but we just didn't know about it because it wasn't in the Bible. What if we didn't have the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all those letters of Paul and the things that Peter wrote and John and the book of Revelation and Hebrews? What if we didn't have all that information to put it all together, the significance of the cross? See, that's where the disciples were even after the resurrection of Jesus. Praise God that He gave us all of the Scriptures. Acts and Romans, where we are today. And one specific passage paints a powerful picture of the significance of the cross, and that's Romans 5, where I asked you to turn a few minutes ago. When we talk about staying at the foot of the cross, like I was talking at the beginning of the message, staying at the foot of the cross, being washed in the blood of Jesus, Romans chapter 5 describes the treasure that is found at the foot of the cross, for all who will lay down their life and follow Jesus. There's a treasure to be found. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Keep reading. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? And not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father God, every word of Scripture is true, and it matters to us in the way we live and the way we believe. But there are certain passages that You just lay out before us and say, my child, this is how much I love you, that I would do this for you. And God, I thank You for Romans chapter 5 as one of those passages. And I want each person in the room right now to just say, God, I believe You have something for me today in this passage of Scripture. I don't know what it is yet, but whatever it is, I want it. God, I don't want to leave here just learning more, just having heard a message, because I believe that You have something specific for me that You want to do in me today. And God, I receive it. Help me to see it when it comes. Help me to hear it when You say it. Help me to act upon it and respond to it when I hear Your call. Lord, Your word is great and glorious. We love Your word. We need it, and I need it today. Speak to me, I pray. Work in me, I ask, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. This book of the Bible that we call Romans was a letter. It was actually correspondence written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the city of Rome. This was another one of those rare cases. I mentioned this to you when we were looking at Colossians several weeks ago. Most of the letters that Paul wrote, he had already visited the city, and in many cases had actually, he was the one that established the church. But he had not been to Rome yet when he was writing this. He did not start the church there, but he was writing to believers in Jesus who lived in that city. So I want you to keep that in your mind, because many times we read passages of Scripture and in our minds we interpret it as though it was directed at the lost crowd, right? You know, we read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we think, okay, that lost friend of mine or that lost family member, they need to hear that, he needs that, she needs that. But, you know, the vast majority of the Bible was written to and for people who were already believers. So there's something here that God has for us today. It was written to Christians in Rome. They had stepped onto the path of following Jesus, and that's why he begins this part of his letter with the phrase, the sentence, since we have been justified through faith. There are two terms that you've got to get before we can go any further, and the first one is justified. Yeah. We've already been justified because we are already following after Jesus. We're already believers in him. Justified is a word that means it's just as if I had never sinned. I heard that explanation many years ago when I was a teenager, and it stuck with me because you can hear the explanation in the word itself. God has done such a work of forgiveness and cleansing on my life that even though I am a sinner, at the core of my being, God looks at me and he sees a person as if I had never committed a single sin. Is that not great? It ought to get your motor going. Are you a sinner? Am I the only one? Am I the only one that needs this from God? And he takes us full of sin and washes us clean, and he says, it's just like you never did. Wow. Justified through faith. That's another key phrase. There's two. One is justified and the other one is through faith, not through works. You can never earn God's favor. You can never earn your forgiveness. You will never deserve what he has given you through Jesus Christ. That's why it is through faith. We must believe in him, and through that faith in him, he produces works in us. But the works that are produced, they're not what gain our salvation for us. They are the product of the salvation he has brought to us. Justified through faith. So, if you are a follower of Jesus, these are the treasures that you'll find at the foot of the cross, the things that I'm sharing with you today. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've never come to that point where you have received Jesus and been justified through faith, I want you to know that you can step on the path of following him today, and I pray that you will. I pray that you will. Justified through faith, the first treasure we see at the foot of the cross, he mentions as peace with God. Peace with God. Do you see that in verse 2, or verse 1 rather, the last line of verse 1? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and that covers all of us, right? We enter this world dead in trespasses and sins because we have a sin nature. And those who are dead in trespasses and sins are literally enemies of God and under his wrath. Look down the passage at verse 9. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. You know, we are God's enemies not because he's hateful, not because he's petty, but because God is holy. And anything that is not holy, as God is holy, is set at a distance from Him, at enmity with Him. And so we enter this life the enemies of God. And God is not satisfied with that. He is not satisfied to leave us at a place of distance from Him. So He reaches out to us in love and compassion. He says, I've done something for you that you could never do for yourself. I've made it possible for all those who are enemies of Christ and enemies of holiness to become His friends and to reach a place of peace. And it is because of His great love that He gave His only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to save us. Did I say our focus is on the cross? I said that, didn't I? Now this passage it's not in the Gospels. It's not the story of the cross. But throughout these verses today, we see about how Christ died in verse 6. Christ died for us in verse 8, through the death of His Son in verse 10. All these things are pointing us back to the cross. Because of His great love, God gave His only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and to save us. To save us from what? To save us from what? From God's wrath. You know, if you're in a car accident and somebody pulls you out of a burning vehicle, they saved you from that wreck, right? If you're on a canoe trip or swimming at the beach and you start to get pulled under with the current and a friend swims out and saves you, they're saving you from drowning, right? If think of anything that could happen and how somebody might save you. We get what we are saved from in those kind of circumstances. But a lot of times Christian people say, well, I've been saved, and they don't even know what they've been saved from. Well, I want you to know today that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been saved from God's wrath that you deserved, that I deserved. I said a minute ago, you could never deserve His mercy. You can never deserve the justification that He brings, because all we ever deserve is His wrath. That's what our sin earns us, is the wrath of God. That's why Romans 3:23 says the wages, what we earn for our sin, is death. I think that's 6:23. God, in His great mercy, takes us who are enemies and brings us to a place of peace with God, rescued from His wrath. And that's what the word peace means in this passage. But I'll go on to say, you know, the Bible talks about an inner peace, a peace within ourselves. So many people struggle in life because they can't find that place of inner peace. And they try to find satisfaction and fulfillment and peace in all other areas of life. That's not the peace that Paul is talking about in this passage. But I need for you to understand that the only way to find that inner peace is to be at peace with God through the justification that He brings by faith. What a treasure. Oh, don't ever take for granted the fact that God brings peace into your life. The second thing that Paul mentions is access to His grace. That's in verse 2. Through whom, Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Grace. What is grace? Grace is all the goodness of God that He pours into our lives. All the goodness that we could never earn, that we could never deserve, that we could never enjoy if He didn't just give it to us as a gift. Doxa, the opinion of a person who matters. And it evolved to become known as the opinion of the only one that matters, like the king's opinion. And then it just evolved a little more to become a word that meant just the one that matters. The one that matters. The king, the highest of the highest, and the honor that one deserves who's in that position, the renown of the reputation. Many times the Greek words that we see in the New Testament are just a translation of words that we get from the Old Testament, but that's not the case with this word. It gets even richer. It gets even fuller. The most common word in the Hebrew that is translated glory is kabod. It's a strange sounding word, but it's a word that means weightiness. The weight of someone's significance. We talked about opinions a minute ago. You know, some people, everybody has an opinion, right, about different things. And some people, you're just not interested in their opinion because it doesn't matter to you, right? Their opinion carries no weight with you. But then there are other people in your life that it really matters to you what they think. It might matter to you what they think about you. It might matter to you what they think about other things, other decisions. If you have a difficult decision that you have to make, you want to know what so-and-so thinks because his or her opinion matters to you. It might be a parent. It might be a spouse. It might be a trusted friend. It might be somebody who has demonstrated wisdom in the past, and so you trust their advice, and you want their, because their opinion has weight. Well, the word kabod in the Hebrew is about more than someone's opinion. It's about the significance of that person. It is the weight of significance. And God, when His glory fills a space, you can feel the weight of His glory. Can you? Oh, I pray that you can. I pray that you can. He is the most significant. In Exodus 40:34, when they had finished building the tabernacle, the Israelites in the wilderness, they had finished building the tabernacle and they'd put all the furnishings in it and they were having the dedication for the tabernacle. Exodus 40:34 says, and the glory of the Lord filled the room. The weight of God's significance settled upon the tabernacle and everyone nearby. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had that vision in the temple, the living beings, the winged creatures that were flying around in his vision, they were crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. It is the weight of someone's significance. There's another Hebrew word that refers to the glory of God, and it's the word Shekinah. It is the visible brightness of His purity. It's a word that's associated with light and life and the presence of God. He is unapproachable in all of His holiness and majesty. And the word Shekinah helps capture the thought and the feeling of all of that. Okay, I want you to understand glory. You know, you might have had a definition that kind of sums up the meanings of these words when you were thinking about how you would define the word glory. But I want you to understand, when we talk about the glory of God, when we sing about the glory of God, when we give glory to God, we are acknowledging all that He is, that He is the highest of the highest, that He is the most significant of anything that has significance, that He is unapproachable in His brightness and His purity, and all these things. Now come back to the Romans passage that says, one of the treasures at the foot of the cross is that we have hope of His glory. All the magnitude, all the gravity, all the indescribable greatness and might of God and His presence. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. And then Jesus, in John chapter 17, are you familiar with John 17, where He prayed that prayer for His disciples? This happened on the night before He was to be crucified. And He was praying with His disciples and praying over them. And He makes this statement in John chapter 17. He says, Father, the glory that you gave to me, I have given to them. Did you hear what I just said? We don't often think about God sharing His glory with us. We do often think about approaching, enjoying His glory around us. But we don't often think about God sharing His glory with us. But Jesus, in that high priestly prayer from John chapter 17, He said, "The glory you have given to me, I give to them." Listen, as a child of God, you get to share in the glory that is God's. Ooh, man, listen. Paul affirms this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't worry, I intended to spend this much time here. All right, I'm not getting bogged down. Okay? Paul affirms what I'm talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's that passage where he talks about the glory of the old covenant, the glory of the law, and how Moses, when he would approach God on the mountain and during that period of time when God was giving him the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel. And you remember how the book of Exodus talks about Moses would come down off the mountain after being in the presence of God, and his face would literally glow. And the people, the Israelites, didn't even know what to make of it, and Moses would have to wear a veil over his face like he was getting married or something, to veil the glory so the people wouldn't be overcome, overwhelmed by it. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it goes on to say, but that glory faded after a period of time, after he'd been off the mountain for a while, that glory would fade from him. Okay? Oh, listen. Sometimes when you're bored and you don't have anything better to do, imagine yourself as Moses. Imagine yourself in Moses' sandals up on that mountain, basking in the glory of God and coming down off the mountain and realizing, oh man, He sprinkled glitter on me. What was there is here. But then over a period of days, can you imagine? I guess they had mirrors back then, I don't know. But can you imagine getting up the next morning and it's not as bright? And the next morning, and it's not as bright. And the next morning, it's not as bright. And Moses thinking, oh God, can I get back up there on the mountain with you? Can I get back into glory? Can I, God, can I come back? But I want you to listen to what Paul says about that thing and about us as the children of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. At the first part of the passage, beginning in verse 7, he says, now if the ministry that brought death, he's talking about the law, the old covenant, which was engraved in letters of stone, if that came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit now, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, that's the ministry of the law, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious, he's talking about the glory that Moses brought down from the mountain, what was glorious has no glory now in comparison to the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And he talks about that some more in verse 12, 13, 14, then pick up in verse 16 again. He says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We've already talked about that. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we, listen, don't miss this, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Y'all, come on. The closer we draw to His presence, the more of His glory we absorb and the more of His glory we reflect. Now, that will not be fully realized until the day we see Him face to face in heaven. But I need you to understand today that you don't have to wait till you get to heaven to enjoy the glory of the Lord. It's one of the treasures that Jesus died for you to have, to possess as His child, and it's at the foot of the cross for you. No wonder we rejoice in that hope, the hope of the glory of God. No wonder that gives us joy. And that's one side of the coin for Paul, but he acknowledges there's another side, and it's a side where many of us live. The fourth treasure at the foot of the cross is joy in suffering, not just the joy of the glory of the Lord. But look back at Romans chapter 5, verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. How is that possible? How do you find joy in suffering? I can tell you how. It's because of what Jesus is able to produce in you as a result of the suffering. It's what He can do as He takes in His mighty hand, as He takes every hurt, every heartache, every hardship, every trouble, every pain, every confusion, and He takes that and He works in you in such a way that it brings forth something that is much more than you could ever be in the absence of those hardships. Things like perseverance and character. Look at those verses again. We know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance is the ability to bear up under something heavy. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. We are familiar with that word, character. And really, it's the best English word that we can use to translate that Greek word. And I'm not going to throw any more Greek at you today, but I do want you to know what's behind the meaning of that word. It's like the person, you know, we were talking about the significance of God, the weight of His significance earlier. This word is similar to that. It is the significance of a person's life. And it came from the ancient days where when they first started making coins. You know, we've got the U.S. Mint now. And all of our pennies and nickels and dimes and quarters and the bigger coins, all of them are perfectly stamped, perfectly uniform. And you can take any one of millions to any place of business, and they're going to accept it because they're all the same. And so you can trust it, right? But in the ancient days when they first started making coins, maybe you saw some in the pictures of your history books, you know, they weren't perfect, were they? A lot of them were cast by hand, and they might not be perfectly round. One might be this size and another one this size when it was brand new. And so it didn't take long for people, you know, human nature, you know how people are, to take advantage of that, of the variations in coins. And what they would do is they would chip away or snip away at the edge of a coin. If it was newer or if it had a little like an oblong edge, they might round it off and they would snip away the edge of coins and they would collect all those little pieces and make another coin, and all of a sudden you've made something off your investment, right? You've got more money. And who knows, because everything looked homemade, and you have counterfeit. But then, after a while, if people chipped away at those coins enough, you'd hand it over to the merchant, and he would say, "Psh, I know that's not a nickel. I know that's not a quarter. It's been snipped on. It's been cut on. It's been chipped on." And so it would no longer have any value. It would no longer have any significance. Well, the word character in this passage is a word that means it has its fullness. It has its full significance of a life. It comes from that trading concept of coins. And it's like Things have not been chipped away from your life through the hardships of your suffering. Things have been added to you by the grace of God through your suffering. Therefore, rejoice in your sufferings because God is adding something to you. It's not taken away. He's giving you perseverance. He's giving you character. He's giving you hope. Hope that comes without disappointment. It's the concept the Bible teaches is of being purified through trial. The refiner's fire that lets the dross come to the top. And as hard as life can be, and even in a group, you know, you go to most churches in town, there's going to be more people in those churches than there are in this room today. But even in a group this small, if one by one we came up here to the microphone, and we're not about to do it, but if one by one we started over here and made our way all the way to the last person over here, you would be amazed how many hurts are in this room right now. You would be amazed how many hardships, how much suffering. Really? You'd hear the person talk about it and you say, I had no idea that was going on in their life. And you know what? They got no idea what's going on in your life. But you know what else? God brings us to the foot of the cross. And he says, because of what Jesus did, all those sufferings, all those hardships, all that pain, all that difficulty, I am bringing something to you. I'm building something into you that you cannot receive any other way. As hard as it is, there are levels of faith and dependence and intimacy with God that are found in trials and cannot be found any other way, any other place, with no level of comfort and no level of ease. You become conformed to the image of Christ through the difficulties that come into your life. There's a similar passage in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials, because they produce this and this and this. Rick Warren says, God never wastes a hurt. It's not wasted for your sake and your character and your building and your strengthening, and it's not wasted for the sake of other people that you may have the opportunity to minister to at some point in the future. God takes your suffering, your hardship, and he brings something good. It's just the promise of Romans 8:28. God uses all things. We know that all things work together for what? For good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Now, you got to believe that before you're in the hard place. I've said that over and over through the years, and many people have found it to be true. You've got to believe the eternal truth of Romans 8:28 before you're in the hard place, that God does work all things together for good to those who love him. All things, even the bad things, even the hard things. Because if somebody quotes that, if somebody spits that verse at you when you've just gotten the bad news, when you're in that hard place, you're going to want to slap them in the face and say, shut up, I don't want to hear that right now. But if you have let that truth become a part of your life before you're in that hard place, in the quiet of the darkness of night, the Holy Spirit comes and he says, my child, I can work this for your good. And you feel the love and the assurance of the Lord. And in that love and assurance, you find joy. Yes, joy in suffering. And it's all possible because of the cross. All these things are found at the foot of the cross. All that he did for us while we were still sinners. You know, I'm not going to spend a long time on verses 6 through 11. Didn't plan to, and I'm not going to, but I can't ignore them either. Because you see, at just the right time, verse 6, God's timing is always perfect, even if we don't understand it. At just the right time, when we were powerless, helpless, Christ died not for the righteous, but for the ungodly. You might find somebody that died for a good person, but God, verse 8, demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now think about it. He's wanting you to think about it between verse 8 and 9. It's like he's saying, now think about this. Since we were justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, he did all this for us, all that he did for us, he did it while we were still enemies. And under his wrath, he reconciled us through the death of his son. But now that we are reconciled, now that we're his friends, now that we're his children, now that we're in the family, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If God loved us then, how much more does he love us now? And oh yeah, verse 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were separated. We were apart from him, but now we've been reconciled. The relationship is mended, and we belong to him. No matter where you are, spiritually, emotionally, in the circumstances of life, no matter where you are, there is treasure at the foot of the cross for you today. And I want to invite you to come to the cross with me in these next few moments as we transition from the teaching and the preaching to the time where you respond to the Holy Spirit in your life. I want to invite you to join me at the foot of the cross and say, God, you know what I need more than I know what I need. And some of you need to come to Jesus for the first time to give him your life, to receive the salvation, the justification, the forgiveness, the cleansing that we talked about earlier. Because you've never been born again, you've never come into the kingdom, you've never stepped onto the path of following Jesus. But I suspect that most of us here have made that decision at some point in our life. But let God bring you nearer today, to draw you nearer, to find in him the treasures that are yours, yours. Yours. This is not theoretical. It's not hypothetical. It is yours at the foot of the cross. Come and meet him there and allow him to love on you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to restore you. Father God, thank you. We do not take for granted what you did for us at the cross. We understand that it cost your only son, Jesus. And the price that he paid was his precious, perfect, pure, sinless blood that was shed. And it was painful. It was excruciating. And that was just the physical part. And then you placed all of our sins upon his sinless body and said, I'm going to take care of this for you. And Lord, whatever we're carrying today, whatever burdens we bear, I pray that we would be able to look at the cross today and hear the voice of our loving God say, I'm going to take care of this for you, my child. Do you trust me? Will you come and will you lay it at the foot of the cross? Will you exchange your burden for one of my treasures at the foot of the cross?